How about we open up with a word of prayer, if everyone's ready? Lord Jesus, we thank you for calling us into your presence. Lord, we know that you have called us out of this world to be a testimony for you. Lord, we ask that you would mold us even this morning as we sit here. Lord, I pray that your words might be written upon our hearts and that we might be found to be a testimony for you in a dark place. Lord, we know that this generation is about to end soon, and Lord, we know that your return is soon. Lord, we ask that you would prepare yourself a bride, and Lord, we ask that each and every person sitting here might consecrate themselves so that we can be a part of your kingdom. We thank you, Lord. We know that you are the one doing the work. You are the one building the church. And so, Lord, we have full faith that what you have begun in us, you will bring to completion. We thank you and we give you our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think everyone knows this weekend we've been talking about themes like coming out of the world. We're in this world, but not of the world, like our brother Jeffrey shared. And I've been sharing on what happens once you're pulled out of this world. You are a testimony for the Lord. And because we are... Am I not loud enough?
I don't know.
Okay.
I was told to give you that.
All right. Okay, well. And so I think as a testimony for the Lord, we are a set-apart people. We're a people that ought to be holy unto him. And today I wanted to share on this theme, workmanship. And I think as people that are called to be not of this world, you know, we always think that temptations are maybe more difficult to overcome when you're younger. But I think as I've gone through various stages of my life, the vices only change. So right now you might be more addicted to video games or to Facebook or the internet or other things. The things that draw you away from the Lord and into the world only change and maybe become more complicated as you become an adult. And I know for me personally, some of the things I was drawn to when I was younger, they're no longer vices for me, but that doesn't mean I'm completely liberated from the grasp of the world and from the enticements of the world. I think our addictions or the things that draw us only change when we get older. And it can even include things that we don't suspect, like our family or our careers, which in itself are not bad, but you can, if it draws you away from the Lord, like our brother was sharing, I think that can be something that the enemy uses to pull away the Lord from the Lord's testimony. And so I think for me personally, I think throughout my life, one litmus test that I used to tell myself whether I'm drawn to something of the world, whether this item has any hold on me, is whether I'm able to let it go. So if the Lord asked you to not play video games or to cancel your Facebook account, could you do it? And I think that's a fair litmus test for a lot of things. And if we're able to honestly say, Lord, if you really want me to get rid of it, I can do that. Then I think the Lord may even allow you to have certain things. Like our brother was sharing, all things are permissible, but perhaps not edifying. And so that's something to think about. As far as what I was going to share on today, some of the verses I'd like us to consider, again, come from the writings of John. This is the wrong one. we are going to look at some of the writings from John, but here's the one I'm looking at. Okay. But actually, we're going to first look at two verses from Paul's book to the Ephesians. And I wanted to share with you on this word, workmanship. It comes up, I believe, only once in the Bible, and it's mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I'm going to share these verses and then talk about what I think we as God's workmanship ought to be. I'll use examples from John and Paul again and from their writings to convince you that that the Lord wants to prepare in us both a testimony and a workmanship. And so here in chapter 2 it reads, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And so I think when we're talking about being a testimony for the Lord, at least in my seeking after the Lord, he showed me that it's tied to this idea of us being his workmanship. It's tied into how we walk with the Lord. And in doing so, we can become a testimony for him. And so again, from a not very spiritual source, how is workmanship defined by Merriam-Webster? Workmanship is defined as the art or skill of a workman or artist, and also the quality imparted to a thing in the process of making. And so when we think of a piece of art or a sculpture, you know, we think of a lot of times that piece of art is tied to its maker, it's the painter or the sculptor itself. And our brother on the first night started off with a quiz, and so during our last session, maybe I'll start off with a quiz for you guys as well. If we could dim the lights, I wanted to see how you guys how knowledgeable you are in art history. So the greatest artists among men, who can tell us what the probably the most famous painting of all time is? All right, so the Mona Lisa, right? Okay, anyone know who painted the Mona Lisa? It was Leonardo da Vinci. So we consider, I mean, every age considers their own artists as perhaps the greatest. You know, certainly I heard Picasso being mentioned as well. But I think since most of you mentioned the Mona Lisa as the most famous painting, Leonardo da Vinci probably wins the most famous painter of all time. And we know a lot of these Renaissance artists were so great, they were called masters, right? And so here's another quiz. Who can tell us what this is? Yeah, that's Michelangelo's David, right? Created in 1504. Okay, that. So if you look up the greatest painting and the greatest sculpture, these two come up. All right, I'll give you guys another one. Anyone recognize this one? Starry Night. Anyone know who painted that? All right, you guys are pretty knowledgeable. All right, these will get a little bit harder. All right, let's try this one.
The Thinker. By a French guy.
The Thinker by a French guy. All right, that's pretty close. Rodin, right? Rodin's the Thinker. This one's actually in, I think he actually made about 200 of these. So you'll see them all over the place. You'll go to a museum and go, "Wow, I found the Thinker." But then you go to another museum and there's another one. This one is... when we were living in San Francisco, this one was outside of the Palace of Fine Arts, and no, not the Palace, the Legion of Honor, and so that's the one I chose to show. This one is actually in the MoMA, so you guys should go and look for that since you guys live around here. About this one. Yeah, that is the Last Supper, and who painted this one? Yes, Osso da Vinci. This one was painted a few years prior to the Mona Lisa. And that's actually the current state it's in right now. You can see it's kind of falling apart. The colors aren't as sharp. all right, well, we'll do a couple more. What about this one?
Monet's
water lily. Wow, you're all right. You're the winner here. This is Water Lilies by Monet. This one is, so he did a whole set of these water lilies, right? And this is the one that's found in the MoMA. It's actually pretty remarkable. We went to see this one, and it probably spans the length of this whole room. That's how long it is, and it's painted in three panels. And it's pretty remarkable. All right, we're getting a little tougher. Anyone recognize this one? Rebecca, do you know? All right, it's in the Vatican. This is Michelangelo's Pieta. And it depicts our Lord Jesus on the lap of his mother Mary. Okay. All right, one more. Yeah, this is on the Sistine Chapel, right? The creation of Adam, also Michelangelo. All right, and then one that's perhaps more familiar to you guys, one last sculpture. And mostly, yes, but does anyone know who created this? Well, sure, the French, but you guys should know this. You live around here. Bartholdi in 1886 created the Statue of Liberty. Okay, and so I think if you were to take a poll of most people, they would probably consider people like Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo to be the greatest artists of human history, perhaps. But if you look at the things that man has created, the workmanship of man, and then you contrast that to some of the things that God has created, I think you'll find that, the creations of man really pale in comparison to the creation of God. We actually went to the Louvre a few years ago, and we waited in line like everyone else to look at the Mona Lisa. We stared at it for about a minute, and then after getting in line for an hour, it was like Disneyland or something. And then you stare at it for a minute, and it's behind like probably 3 inches of bulletproof glass, and I think it's somewhat tinted as well to protect it from light. And so you can barely make it out, and then you move on. And so when we think of the most famous creations of man, and then we contrast them to some of the artwork, quote-unquote artwork, that God has created, I think you'll find that the creation of man really pales in comparison to the creation of God. And so I'll show you some of God's artwork, and maybe you guys will recognize some of these things. Yeah. Oh man, getting ahead of me. Very, very smart. So this is some of the artwork that God has created. Okay, I was gonna ask you what you're looking at, but someone's really clever this morning. All right, what about this one? Yeah, this is the Aurora Borealis. My wife spent a summer in Alaska, working in Alaska, and she saw this. Has anyone actually seen this? Oh, Jeffrey has. Anyone else? It is pretty remarkable, I think. There's nothing like it. someday I'd like to get up there and see it. The Northern Lights, right? Anyone recognize this one? Does anyone want to guess what continent this is on? I'll give you a clue. It's South America. Yeah, this is Patagonia. It's part of the Andes, I think. It spans Chile and Argentina. But as you can see, some of God's creation is quite awesome. Here's one that's closer to us. Anyone recognize this? Yeah, it's the Luray Caverns. Yeah, this is in Virginia. Okay, it's really remarkable. We got to go a few years ago, and actually it was a long time ago. It was probably when I was in high school, and pretty remarkable structures. Some of the rock formations that have been there for thousands of years, and what some of the natural creation that you find there is absolutely remarkable. And one close to home for me. Yeah, this is Mount Rainier in Washington. This is about 3 hours south of Seattle. And if you ever get a chance to go, it's quite beautiful. Okay, and so in addition to some of the things we find in our planet, if you look around the universe, these are not artist's renditions. These are actually photographs taken from the Hubble. And so if you look throughout our universe, there are some pretty amazing artwork on display. And most of it we probably haven't even found. And so some of you know that the American Museum of Natural History is in New York. And that's one place I like to take my daughter, who's now turning six this year, and I like to take her to the planetarium and to the space exhibits, because they have a lot of these remarkable photographs taken from the Hubble. I think some of these I actually swiped off the Natural Museum website, and you would just find yourself in awe at some of the photographs that are captured by the Hubble of our universe. Most of these are some of them are from our solar system, but most of these are from other galaxies and nebulas and things like that we're able to capture these days with the technology that we have. You know, when you see the creation of God, it kind of reminds you of this hymn, right? How great thou art. And really the workmanship of God just far surpasses anything that man can create, right? I mean, one of the largest sculptures is the Statue of Liberty. You know, that Monet that spans the length of this room is probably one of the biggest artworks, biggest paintings. And so, you know, compared to our God and some of the things he's created, the things of man really pale in comparison. So when we consider God our creator, not only is he God of the big things like mountains and canyons and the universe, you know, these things are certainly remarkable, but he's also the God of the small and also the very small, right? And so this, I'll take you in one slide through, or maybe two slides, through some of the things that I work on, actually. So when we start off with us as human beings, so man up top, again, that's Da Vinci's drawing of man. When we look within ourselves, we begin to see that we're formed of organ systems, and then within these systems, organs, and then tissues. And these are things we can see with the naked eye, right? And then when we go one layer below that, you find cells, and you find organelles within cells, and then you find that these organelles are composed of protein and DNA. Anyone that's taken basic biology probably knows all of this. And some of that is depicted here. So this is actually the cell type that I study. It's called the natural killer cell. It's got kind of a cool name. Here it's targeting a tumor cell. And then if you look within this cell, you can find these organ structures. And these organ structures are comprised of proteins and DNA. Give you the biology 101 lecture. And then, so some of these you can only see with the microscope. And then when you get beyond that, you can't even see them with a microscope. Right? If you use an electron microscope, that's very powerful. You start detecting things at this layer. But then beyond that, we can't see them. Right? And so below proteins and DNA, we know that these are comprised of amino acids and nucleotides. And down below that, these are comprised of elements. Here's your, you know, chemistry 101 periodic table. And then we know that the elements are formed from atoms. And then you have subatomic particles and matter. And the smallest, most elementary particle is actually only a theoretical one, right, that people have recently shown evidence for. And you may have heard of this, the Higgs particle. And scientists have somewhat affectionately called it the God particle, because in their thinking, if we can go down to the very elemental piece of matter in our universe, we might be able to discover our creator. And so they've called it the God particle, and partly because it was so difficult to find. Right? This Higgs was a physicist, and I think he first proposed that this particle existed back in the 50s. And you see these large colliders that have been made to try to demonstrate that this particle exists. And so when we look at the creation of God, not only do we see the big, but we see the very small. And his workmanship, us as his workmanship, if we just look at the physical, it's pretty remarkable. Right? I'll show you one other slide. This is from my office. It's very messy, and the point of this slide is to show you how complex our single cell is. This is some of the signaling pathways. So when our cells sense things in their environment, they send these signals down into the nucleus, and this is some of what I'm studying and the people in my lab are studying. And so this probably doesn't account for any more than 1/1000th of what's going on when a single cell senses anything. And so the more pieces we add to this puzzle, the more I'm just blown away by how remarkable our creator has designed these systems to be. And so, of course, we've only touched on the physical things now. And of course, we know that the work he's actually doing in us as his workmanships involves the spiritual. Right? So I guess we probably don't need to dim the lights anymore. But again, Ephesians 2, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them," so that we would walk in them. Right. So what does it mean to be his workmanship? And I'll give you 4 points, and then I'll go into them in a little more detail. You guys have had meetings all weekend, we'll try to keep this morning session not too long, so you're not completely exhausted. So from the verse in Ephesians, we find that, number one, the first aspect is that we are created in Christ Jesus. Number two, we're created in order to perform good works. That's also found in chapter 2 of Ephesians. And then chapter 2 speaks of how we ought to walk. And from the other theme verse, we should walk worthy of our calling. And then the last one is we must understand the will of God. So being his workmanship entails these things here. And perhaps more than this, but this is what I was burdened to share on. And so first off, we are created in Christ Jesus. So what does this mean? It means that when we're born again, all of us are given a new life. Right? So this new life of our Lord allows us to be a new creation. It allows us to be His servant and His representative. Like I was sharing earlier, sometimes you can learn a lot about the artists from their art. You can even learn a lot about what that artist may have been going through during various periods of their life from their art. For example, someone mentioned Picasso. Certainly, Picasso's work became more and more abstract. I think we know Picasso by his abstract art, but when he first started out, a lot of his early paintings weren't all that different than those Renaissance paintings, right? But towards the end, I think, you know, perhaps it had to do with his mental state as well. You know, his work became really abstract and kind of crazy towards the end. And maybe it's a reflection of how he was and how outside influences were affecting him. So we, as God's art, when people see us, do they see our Maker? Do they see our Lord Jesus? At the same time, I think sometimes maybe we don't despise this life we're given, but we certainly don't look at it as a birthright. We always make fun of Esau, compared to Jacob, because he despised his birthright. But it's actually something that we ought to be cautious of, because we could very easily despise our birthright as well. Do we realize we are given a very noble life? This life, the life of Christ, is one that is above. It's not of this world. And when we realize this, do we then conduct ourselves accordingly? Right? Everything we say, every action, every thought, do we reflect our Maker and our King? So that's something to consider. The second point, we are to perform good works. Again, from the verse in Ephesians. The thing I'd like us to take home is that our works reflect our testimony. So when we have good works, we put out this testimony for the world to see. Paul encourages Timothy, but he also encourages Titus here in chapter 2. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Do we have purity in our speech? Is our speech dignified? It might be here at a retreat with brothers and sisters, but what about when you go back into your dorms? Go back to your school and hang out with your classmates. Do our actions and do our words reflect the new life within us? Peter tells us, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So through our good deeds, others might glorify God. Right? Does that happen in our lives? And James also encourages us. James was a man who was convicted by the Lord to not only have faith, but that faith had to be reflected by good deeds. And faith alone, he felt like people were abusing the idea of faith alone. And so he says, so if faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He felt that our faith, the natural manifestation of our faith and the life within, was good works. And in the same chapter, he gave an example, and that was Abraham when he offered up Isaac. Abraham was only called the father of faith because he acted on that faith, right? If he didn't do anything, if he didn't come out of his motherland and go into a strange land when the Lord called him, when he didn't believe that he would have Isaac back if he offered him to the Lord, he wouldn't have been called the father of faith, right? But because he believed and then acted on it by bringing Isaac up the mountain, binding him and putting him on the altar, he wouldn't have been called the father of faith. So I think our faith has to be backed up by action. And so lastly here, the Apostle John encourages us by saying, by quoting our Lord Jesus here, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So I think one aspect of our works is love. Do we love one another here? The third thing we can consider is that we ought to walk worthy of our calling. And what does this mean? Paul in Ephesians continues and says, "I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." And so we realize that our walk with the Lord actually becomes our vocation, what we do in life, our careers. So even though we have earthly careers, perhaps the Lord has called us to be an engineer or an artist or a lawyer, whatever else, our heavenly vocation is to serve him as royal priests. And hopefully after this weekend we'll realize that we ought to put our spiritual pursuits above our worldly pursuits. And here's the verse that speaks of how we are royal priests. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so an example I thought of as I was considering what it means to walk worthy of our calling is the example of Daniel. He was someone who didn't defile himself in worldly things. If you recall the story of Daniel, he was during the captivity, some part of the young people that were taken to Babylon, and he was of a noble family, and so he served in the king's court, and yet Daniel knew that in the world that was Babylon, he shouldn't be defiled with the things of the world. And here he makes up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. So here he and his three friends are resisting the food and the wine from the king. Now these young men were called to serve in the king's court and were dressed like Babylonians. They were given Babylonian names. They were given Babylonian food and wine, and yet they chose to resist this. When we're in the world, how easy is it for us to resist certain temptations that may come by? I mean, he chose to eat nothing but vegetables and water over the king's choice food, which I'm sure was really good stuff. Right, so when we're put in the position to potentially defile ourselves, what choice are we making? The last point is we must understand the will of God. And I'll elaborate on this a little bit more. We're told by Paul, and I'm sticking with Ephesians here, that we ought to be careful how we walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So as his workmanship, we're to walk as wise men. And the definition of wise men is knowing what the will of the Lord is. And so I wanted to share some thoughts on this verse right here, or this set of verses here. In Ephesians 5:15 through 17, this phrase right here, making the most of your time. Actually, when I was praying about what to share with you guys, I thought about this verse. This came to mind before I then was prompted to share on being a testimony and workmanship for the Lord. But I thought I'd work in some of the thoughts I had regarding this, because I think this verse is pertinent more to us as believers today than any other generation. When Paul here speaks of the days being evil, he probably couldn't even imagine the level of evil that our generation seems to exhibit. And a lot of the evil is even hidden. You'll find in our society, in our generation, this undertone of evil that might actually even be more dangerous to us as Christians than any external evil. But this phrase, making the most of your time, is found in other versions as redeeming the time. I think in some of the older versions, this phrase, redeeming the time, is used. And so I wanted to share just a few points on what I think redeeming the time means. And along with that, I want to share with you guys why we need to redeem the time. What does it mean to redeem the time? And how do we redeem the time? And so I'm going to leave this verse up here and first talk about why. In Paul's writing, he says, we need to redeem the time because the days are evil. I think if we look around us in our society today, we see that there's a lot of evil that's outward, but then there's a more subtle evil that's not as obvious, and I think that can be very dangerous to our spiritual lives. An example of outward evil is perhaps portrayed here. Do you guys know what point A and point B are? So point A is Parsippany, New Jersey, and point B is Newtown, Connecticut, and they're less than 100 miles apart. I think sometimes we don't realize, from Manhattan it's only less than 80 miles away, and we don't realize, sometimes how close that mass shooting was. It kind of hit home for me, maybe more so than you guys, because I have a daughter who's turning 6 this year, and when I looked at the account, read the account, and watched the video testimony of the account of some of the parents, your heart really breaks, and you really feel for them, and you really pray that, only God can comfort people that have lost their kids in such a tragic accident. I think it's, whenever these tragedies occur, it causes us to be reminded of the days we're living in, and how we ought to seek the Lord. So I think, like we've been sharing this weekend, we're to be a testimony for the Lord in an evil time. He reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to be salt and light in a dark place. And I think there's probably throughout history there isn't a darker time than now. And we know that that it's in the darkest part of the night that the morning star reveals himself. And so We need to redeem the time because our Lord's return is near. We also need to redeem the time because, like that shooting reminds us, our days are numbered. Psalm 90, verse 12 tells us, "So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." And I wanted to share this with you. This was a friend of ours who passed away recently. She died of lung cancer. She wasn't a smoker. She was only 26 years old, so only a little bit older than most of you. She was a classmate of my wife's at NYU. You can tell from this photo, she's pretty, she's young, and it was really tragic. We watched as her health deteriorated from the span of probably last spring, when she had the tumors detected in her lungs. Lisa already had stage 4 lung cancer because it originated from her bone. And so as we tried to preach the gospel to her, we invited her to church, and she came many times with us. She told us she believed. I think my wife had some questions about her true belief, and so she continued to pound her with the gospel, especially towards the end days. She died right before Christmas, and it was just a reminder of us. It certainly hit my wife a lot harder than it hit me, because my wife hung out with her all the time, and they were really good friends. But it was a reminder to me that our life is short. You know, you think that when you're young, you have your whole life to live. You don't think about things like the end of your life, like some of our parents or grandparents might think. But you know, you never know. You never know, when the Lord will call you home. And for Lisa, it was this past year, just a few weeks ago. And so I think it was a reminder to me that we need to number our days, even from our youth. I know that when I was your guys' age, I had a high school friend who passed away from leukemia. And also, it's really tragic when you see people pass away like this, because their health just deteriorates so fast. You know, she was, when she passed away, she was less than 100 pounds. And it's just a reminder to walk with the Lord every moment that He allows us to have, that we really walk in wisdom. And so that's just sort of a reminder for me personally, but maybe you'll be encouraged as well. And so so the message is, time, I think, is a precious commodity. We don't know how much is given us. We don't know what tomorrow holds. And so the time to walk with the Lord is now. You know, we think that, sometimes we think, well, I'm a busy student. When I'm out of school and I'm working, I'll have more time. But I think that's a lie fed to us by the enemy, because as those of us that are older may tell you, life only becomes busier. You may see some of these parents with little kids, and if you just look at them, you'll realize how busy life actually is. Life is busier when you're working. Life is busier when you get married. Becomes way busier when you have kids. And so now is the season in our lives to walk with Him and to serve Him. You know, He is the Lord, that He is the Lord of the present, right? He tells Moses, He is the I Am, not the I was or the I will be. He is the I Am. And so when we walk with Him and we serve Him, we also serve in the present, in the now. And don't deceive yourself by thinking When you're less busy, then I'll serve him. Then I'll walk with him. Because by then, you know, your fervency for the Lord will diminish and your lives only become busier. So so I was reminded of this verse. I looked it up, and it's actually found in, it's actually found about four or five times, but it's in Psalm 95 and Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. It says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." You know, we need to respond to him today. If we don't, our hearts will become hardened. And even if we're given all the time in the world, once our hearts are captured by the enemy or captured by the world, we're not going to want to walk with him, even if our lives aren't busy. So I think now is the time. And I'm sharing this knowing that you guys are very busy. You have a lot of homework. You have a lot of courses, and some of you are going to school and working at the same time. But you have to trust me when I tell you this statement here. Okay. The last point with the why is, like I said earlier, the Lord is returning soon. And here our Lord challenges the disciples in Luke 18. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Are we going to be the ones that stand as a testimony for him? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door," it continues how the Lord will come in and dine. You know, do we want to be a testimony for the Lord? Do we want to walk with him today? Because, you know, he's going to come, and we know that there are eternal consequences, right? There are consequences if we're found slumbering, if we're found without oil. We see throughout the Gospels there's consequences where we'll either be celebrating with our king or we'll be outside of the kingdom in weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we won't go into what some of those actually mean, but you know, there's a choice made today that has spiritual and eternal consequences. And so what does it mean to redeem the time? To me, this word redeem signifies that something has been lost. Something has to be lost and now needs to be purchased back. And when the phrase redeem the time comes up in my mind, the thought that comes to me is that our time is lost or wasted in many cases and now has to be bought back with a price. So when we talk about purchased with a price, obviously, it doesn't mean physically with money or something like that. It means that there has to be striving and hard work, and the result is spiritual warfare. And so in every instance, we're confronted with a battle between the spirit and the flesh. And I know that a big vice among the young people today, and you know, even people that are slightly younger than me, is Facebook. You know, we spend a lot of time, I think, on Facebook, and it can be a place where our time is just sucked out of us. I know this even happened to my wife a few years ago when she first signed up. She signed up with pretty innocent intentions as well, similar to our brother, where she wanted to just keep in touch with her family members and friends, but she found herself, and she knew it was happening. She became very addicted to it, and she found herself spending a lot of time on it and checking up on it often, as maybe some of you may also do. And in the end, after she prayed about it, and this was from no influence of me, she on her own, she decided she was gonna not use it because she felt like it was becoming a vice. I don't think she was fully addicted to it like some of the young people in our fellowship. But she found herself she found her time being sucked out of her. And I think when we find things like that, we're confronted with a battle between the spirit and the flesh, right? It wasn't an easy thing necessarily for her to give it up. And I think when you do give up Facebook, Facebook tries to suck you back in, right? She would get these notices like every other day saying, you know, please sign up again. You know, your family member posted this. You know, you need to check it out. You need to reopen your account so you can see, you know, these cute pictures of your nieces and nephews. And so she, you know, at that point, I actually started an account, and I rarely use it, but sometimes I think she'll check on her family members through my account. But I think, you know, in a lot of things, whether your vice is the internet or Facebook or video games or movies or TV, we're confronted with a battle between the spirit and the flesh. You know, for me personally, when I was growing up, I wasn't as much into video games because I think my generation of video games was, you guys might not even know what an Atari is, but the graphics were pretty bad, and it wasn't very, you know, exciting, didn't draw you in. It was a little triangle shooting dots at asteroids, things of that nature. Later on, I think we played on the Nintendo, but even by today's standards, it's probably pathetic as far as the graphics go. So it was not as much an enticement for me. For me, it was probably sports. I was really into sports. We'd like to go to games. We'd like to play. And that's where I think the Lord gave me the litmus test. And you know, we would go to when I was growing up, the Seattle Mariners were actually pretty decent. They had really bad pitching, but you guys may know, you might not know, you guys are pretty young, but Ken Griffey Jr. was the star baseball player in Seattle, and we'd go watch him all the time. And because the Mariners were pretty bad, the tickets were really cheap, and so we could go all the time. And the litmus test for me was, could I give that part of my life up to the Lord? If he asked me to never go to another baseball game, would I be okay with that? And that, you might laugh, but that was a real struggle for me at that time point. Now I think, you know, I'm fine if I never go to another baseball game with me. Like our brother was sharing, the world at that point had me sucked in, right? I was really addicted to baseball and to all things of that nature, and I probably would have had a really tough time giving it up to the Lord, whereas today I'm okay with it, and I still go to games. I've been to a few Yankees and Mets games, but it doesn't have the same draw. But like I was sharing at the beginning, other things may now have our draw, right? For a while in college, I think music was something that I was really into and would have been tough for me to let go of. And now, who knows, maybe it's my career, right? I think our Lord challenged, if you remember the story of Jesus by the beach cooking the fish, and Peter drags that net of fish to the shore, right? I think our Lord challenges Peter by saying, do you love me more than these? And if he's referring to the fish and the nets, literally, of course, Peter loves the Lord more than a bag of stinky fish. But what that fish and those nets represent could be many things, but one of them could be Peter's career, right? I mean, this was what Peter knew how to do. He knew how to fish. And so if the Lord were to ask me today to give up my career for him, how easy would that be? And so these are some of my thoughts as far as redeeming the time and what it means to redeem the time. You know, I think for some of us that are working now, we'll find that our lives are, maybe not are, but can be consumed by our jobs. And I think you find the spiritual warfare at every stage of your life. And so the last thing I want to share is, how do we redeem the time? And the first step is to have a desire and a love for the Lord. Do we have this first love for the Lord? Our Lord Jesus gives this warning to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So it almost, I mean, it sounds like if you leave your first love, that's a sin you need to repent from. You need to turn around and rediscover that first love for the Lord. You know, I think this is something that again, it can be very subtle, because this church in Ephesus was actually very faithful to the Lord. They did a lot of the things that the Lord asked. They had good deeds. They rejected a lot of the things that the Lord rejected. They didn't defile themselves in certain ways, but very subtly the enemy started to pull away that first love for the Lord. And so this is the first step in redeeming the time. And every time we, at least for me, every time we come on Sundays and break bread, it's a reminder. And I think our Lord knows our forgetful nature, and that's partially why he instituted the bread and the cup, to remind us of his love for us. And when we're reminded of his love for us, when the Holy Spirit shows us that scene at Calvary once again, you know, like that hymn "Once Again" tells us, we are brought back and we focus our love and our attention on our Lord Jesus. And so the second step is to serve the Lord. And this was something that Joshua did well. The example of service, when I think of serving the Lord, I'm always reminded of this verse. A lot of people hang this as a slogan over their house, and we're guilty of it as well. But do we really live out this verse here? And we won't read the whole thing, but in particular, this last part: "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You know, this was a time of decision for the Israelites. Joshua told them to choose now. In the land that God has given them, they can choose to serve the gods of the Canaanites or the gods of their ancestors, or they can choose to love and serve the Lord. And Joshua stood out from among the people and said, he's going to decide to choose and serve the Lord. And so do we make a similar choice? And we might think, okay, well, sure, you know, we're not going to be serving other gods, but what are these gods with a small g? Our Lord reminds us that there is a god called mammon, or wealth, or money, literally. And this can consume us if we're not watchful. This is probably more a reminder for myself and maybe some of the older brothers and sisters than for some of you going to school. But as you guys graduate from school and start working, you can find yourself caught up in this god. In Matthew it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And it seems like there are only these two choices here. And so we have to be watchful, I think, especially once needs arise, once you find yourselves. I think it was easier for me to, again, pursue after the Lord when I was by myself. when I got married, you pursued together, and you also provide for one another. And a lot of times then you start slaving away in this world, and you realize that you're actually trying to make a paycheck. And then when you try to support your kids, then you realize, well, you need certain things. And after a while, if we're not careful, we find ourselves devoting much time and much energy to acquiring wealth rather than serving God. And so it's something we need to be very watchful of. And so I just wanted to end on this note, because I think some of you guys are near graduating from college, and looking for jobs or have started working, and I think it's something to be aware of. You know, one thing my wife and I decided early on, and the Lord has blessed us for this, is that we decided early on that we were going to give 10% of everything we earned to the Lord. Now this sounds like it would be reasonable and not a very difficult thing to do, but in reality, it was pretty difficult. She was in school at the time. We were accumulating student loans, and I was in graduate school. And at the time I was in grad school, my stipend was probably about $1,000 a month, and so we were supporting our family on about $1,000, and we decided we wanted to give $100 to the Lord every month without fail. And it was something we kind of decided amongst ourselves. And let me tell you, it sounds like it's not a big deal, but at the time we weren't wealthy or anything, and we had tons of student loans, both from our undergrads, and now she was going back to nursing school at this point and accumulating more loans. And so it was a very challenging thing for us to do, but I think the Lord honored that small desire we had. And we didn't really fully understand what we were doing either. We just, felt burdened to do that. And we had heard of testimonies that others had given where the Lord blessed them. And by faith, we did what we didn't even really understand. But I think the Lord has blessed us. And in each stage of our lives, we've continued to keep that up at a very minimum. And when I look back at each stage of my life, and when we were really struggling back when we were first married and had all these debts and rent and food and everything else, somehow the Lord sustained us, and now we're trying to. My wife has been accumulating NYU loans, which are pretty steep, and we're trying to support two kids in probably the most expensive city in the country. And the Lord is still calling us to give him that portion that we pledged to him, decades ago, and or a decade ago. And I think he'll continue to look out for us. So I think when we put him first, when we decide to serve him, I think he honors that. And so I'll just end with these two questions, just something for you to think about as we are his testimony and his workmanship. How are we spending the time he has given us? Are we living by his life? Are we found in his will? And are we making our days count? And so, again, these are the verses that we've mentioned previously. And so how about we close with a word of prayer? Lord, I thank you for this chance to have fellowship with my young brothers and sisters here. I ask that you would strengthen them. Lord, a lot of what I'm sharing with them, I'm still trying to figure out, and I don't have a good grasp on. Lord, help me as well as them to be a good testimony for you, to learn what it means to not be of this world, to be called out as a separate and a holy people unto you. Lord, we just pray for your mercy and for your grace. Lord, we can only be sustained by your loving hand. There's nothing really that we can do. It's everything is by your grace, and we learn that when we reflect back on your blessings. So, Lord, I just want to tell you thank you, and I want to ask you to hang on to every brother and sister in this room, and, Lord, sustain us by your love. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.